Welcome to the Berean class. We are starting a new series on the parables of Jesus, and I'm not promising that we're going to look at all the parables, but we're going to hopefully look at the most important parables, or at least the ones that get the most press and probably have the most significance. The first of which is the parable of the sower, which is what we're looking at now. We started last week, and we will finish it next week, hopefully. If you're a visitor, we'll welcome you and give you a chance to introduce yourself at the end of the class. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would, in opening your word, open our hearts, our minds, our lives, and remind us of the importance of living in the present, responding to your Spirit's moving in our lives, not putting off that response. Father, show us how to abide in the faith that we have. Show us where to be careful and what kind of preparations to make, that we might, in our lives, not only experience the fruit of your kingdom, but bring that fruit to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable should we present it? The words of Jesus. And he goes on to speak in parables. And he specifically talks about speaking in parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being the rule of God, the domain of God, the worldview in which God is respected as Lord. How do we understand that world? And as Christians, we enter that world. And in a sense, he's asking the question, how are we to understand the world of Christ, the body of Christ, what it means to live under the lordship of Christ? The parables are going to address issues related to that. And the first parable that we're looking at is the parable of the sower. You remember the parable, perhaps, if you've been here and you've been a Christian for very long, or even biblically literate in a elementary way. You're familiar with the parable of the sower who goes out to sow seed, and the seed falls on different types of soil. And the different types of soil bring different results. Of all the four types of soil that are mentioned in the parable, only one produces fruit. The first soil basically was hard pan road, and before the seed had a chance to germinate, birds came and plucked it away and carried it off. It didn't get started. In the second type of soil, the seed sprouted right away and started to grow, but because it was rocky, it did not have a chance to have deep roots, so it really eventually withered away without moisture. The third type of soil grew really well for a while, but then the thorns and thistles grew with it and choked it out, and it did not produce fruit. The fourth type of soil produced fruit. It was different than the first types of soil. This parable stops right there. The disciples were scratching their head and saying, so what? What is this all about? And then he goes on to explain the meaning of it. And we're going to look at part of what he said this morning. One of the things that we mentioned last week was the fact that parables generally are best understood as addressing a particular question. So whenever you read a parable, one of the first questions we should ask is, if this is the answer, what's the question? And usually it's wise to look at the context historically in which the parable was spoken. For example, in each of the chapters of the Synoptic Gospels where this parable appears in different versions, Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. the context is one where the leaders in Israel were balking at Jesus being the Messiah. And the disciples were confused by this. If Jesus really was the Messiah, why weren't the Israelites flocking to him? And especially, why weren't the leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, why weren't they responding to him? Well, they were responding to him, but it was negatively. Could this really be the Messiah if the leaders of Israel don't recognize him? Why the negative response? That was the question. And Jesus speaks this parable to answer that question. And basically what he says is this. It's not the message. It's not the messenger, although the message and the messenger can be faulty and can distort the response. But the point of the parable is this. If you want to know why there is the result you're seeing, he's telling the disciples, look at the hearers. Look at the soil. And there he talks about this sower going to four different types of soil. In the first case, the seed is timed out, never gets started. Then it's starved out, then crowded out, and finally it bears fruit. Now, what is this all about for us? The parable of the sower, or the seed, or the soils, it's really the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, not just one of them. It really can be divided into three parts. The first part is the parable itself. And then later on, verse 18 to 23, he comes back to the disciples and explains what the parable means, point by point. But between those two is a section we didn't look at last week. Last week we looked basically at this and this, the parable itself expressed and explained. Now we're going to look at the center section where I'm going to label that the principle of the parable is exposed. What is the point of the parable? And it's this passage here. You can all read that, I'm sure. No, you can't. We'll blow it up. This is what he says. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And the disciples still might be saying, "What? What are you talking about?" I'm going to suggest this is the point of the parables. In the case of bad soil, the little that the soil had is taken away, and there will be no fruit. The disciples, however, represent the good soil, and they're going to bear fruit. But what is it that was taken away, and how was it taken away, and where did the fruit come from? Jesus links this explanation with a reference to a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, God reveals to Isaiah the prophet his glory and holiness, and Isaiah the prophet is undone. He basically has an encounter with God, and he says, "I am undone. I see your glory. I see myself in a new way. I see you in a new way, or in a proper way." And when Isaiah has that experience, he makes himself available to God. And God says, "Who shall we send to speak to Israel?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then God says to the prophet Isaiah, "Okay, I will send you, and you will speak to these people. You will have a ministry as a prophet speaking to Israel, but let me tell you, no one's going to respond. As a matter of fact, your preaching will turn them away. It'll harden their hearts. It'll make them blind and deaf. But Isaiah goes anyway. When will that end? The Lord's prophecy to Isaiah was, it'll end after Israel is basically vanquished, after it basically loses everything, after it is disciplined. Then they will listen. And Isaiah goes. Now, I don't know how many people would accept that call to the pastorate when God says, by the way, I'm not going to be working for you. I'll be working against you on this. You'll get no results in terms of responses. That's the context of the quote that is used here. And the point is, something's going on here with God and the audience, the hearers. The hearers have problems. The soil has different kinds of things working on it that make it dysfunctional. But part of that is God. Now, that raises other questions about God's sovereignty and our responsibility, so forth and so on. We'll talk about that next week. The unexpected rejection of Christ, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, is really the context here. And the heart of Israel in Isaiah's day was the same as it was in Jesus' day. And that's the point of the quote from Isaiah. What Isaiah experienced, Paul says to the disciples, you are experiencing the same thing. It's the same Israel. Israel has not yet repented. There were times in God's dealing with Israel's history where he turned on Israel. Right? There's a lot of talk today about blessings that come with the nations that support Israel. I caution people when they appeal to Romans or Genesis chapter 12 and the promises that I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I would say, as long as you love Israel the same way God loved Israel, that makes sense. Well, this is a part of God's love. For he said, surely, this is God speaking through Isaiah, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And if you trace Israel's history in the Old Testament, they spent most of their history in time out spiritually, to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. Most of their time was in time out, being disciplined by God. This is the way God loved them. Now, was God basically not loving them? He was loving them, but not in a superficial way. He was disciplining them that they would have eyes to see, ears to hear. So when we basically jump and say, you've got to support Israel, be careful. The way in which we honor Israel has got to be the way God honored Israel. When you read Numbers chapter, I'm getting sidetracked here, Numbers chapter 30, you will see a description of what Israel should expect in the future. And it starts with a promise that Israel was going to be returned and it's restored in this order. First, they would come back to God. Secondly, they'd be ushered back into the land. Thirdly, they'd be blessed there. Now, just because they're in the land doesn't mean they've come back to God. But if the pattern of the prophecy is true scripturally, the order is very significant. The real return is not to the land, it's to God. And the land follows. Now, when we ask ourselves the hard question, has Israel presently returned to God? They returned to the land, in a sense, kicking and screaming and fighting. But have they returned to God? Well, that's it's hard to say they have, if the God that they are to return to is represented by the Messiah, Jesus. But again, that's a different subject. The point is, just be careful when you hop on Genesis chapter 12 as a proof text in terms of blessing Israel because you will be blessed. Because look at the way God dealt with Israel. And no one's going to doubt that God loved Israel. He still loves Israel. The question is, that doesn't mean that there's the kind of blanket support that we assume. The point of the parable of soils, I think, in verse 12 is captured. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. Even what he has shall be taken away from those who do not have. Carpe diem. Who knows what carpe diem means? Latin. Seize the day. That's the way it's normally translated. And I'm going to suggest that's what this parable is all about. What this parable is saying is, when God speaks, not only listen, act, respond. Because if you don't, that day may pass. Your opportunity may pass. It may not come back. How many of you have been watching Ken Burns' history of country western music? No one? Oh, come on, people. This is Ken Burns. If you're not familiar with him, you need to be. This guy is a genius storyteller and historian. You will learn so much about American culture by watching this stuff. In one of the last episodes that we've seen, it traces the history of country songwriter, country music songwriters. Not the least of which was Kris Kristofferson. How many of, don't tell me you don't know about, okay. You may not know that Kris Kristofferson was a Harvard graduate, a Rhodes Scholar, and a professor at West Point before he got into country music. He left all of that and worked as a janitor in Nashville and became a songwriter. In a church service that he was invited to by a friend, he heard a message about the gospel from the preacher and the people that were there, and it touched his heart, so much so that it changed his life. He said he had no intention of meddling with Christianity, but when he heard the gospel, he was undone, and he went forward on his knees and prayed in this service. On the way back from the service, he wrote a song, Lord Help Me Jesus. Some of you, if you heard the song, you'd recognize it. It's this very touching ballad of someone's confession. And part of one of the lines in the song is, I know who I am. And when I heard that line from the song, I was struck by what the scripture says concerning what will happen when we see Christ. We will be known, and we will know. We'll know him, we'll also know us. And in his song, he tells a story of how he finally understood who he was and who God was, and he acted on that immediately. He did not just go away and say, very interesting, I have to think about that for 4 or 5 years until I forget about it. That didn't happen. He acted on it, and it changed his life. He said that he closes all of his concerts with a gospel song as a result of that. Johnny Cash had the same kind of experience, very different person. They were close personal friends, but both of them, they weren't the only people. But there are people, especially in the arts and in country music, no exception, that really were very spiritually sensitive, and many of them have responded to the gospel of Christ in the midst of lots of weeds and lots of rocks, so forth and so on. But the point is this: seizing the moment spiritually is very, very important. And of all the messages we can draw from this parable, and there are a lot of rabbits that it chases up, we'll look at some of them. Carpe diem, I think, is one of the most important, if not the most important. When God speaks, don't loiter. Respond. Do something that is going to basically change the direction of your life. Like Yogi Berra's famous quote, when you come to a fork in the road, you take it. Translated, that means when you are faced with a critical decision spiritually, don't just sit there. Make a move. And this is basically what is described in this parable. Those who didn't make a move and those who did. Those who seize the day receive more, and those who don't may lose all. Those who move get more and more revelation, understanding, progress. Those who don't, the little they have may be taken away. I'm going to argue that's the point of this parable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, here he's speaking to Christians, those who are seed that have taken the gospel, they've put roots down in their life, they've started with joy concerning the gospel and their response. But he says, be reconciled to God. Go further. Keep going. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't start and stop. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. This is quoting from the Old Testament. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's a long way of saying carpe diem. Seize the day. Don't loiter. Don't wait. Jesus notes the same thing in his teaching in John chapter 15. When he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, or sown in you, he could say. Abide in me, that is, continue in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The context of these words in Jesus, by Jesus, have to do with what's going to happen to one in their midst, Judas. Judas was respected by the other disciples. He was given a prominent position among the disciples. Jesus knew what would happen to Judas. Judas' heart was revealed, it was known by Jesus. The disciples didn't know Judas' heart. They were about to be shocked by what Judas would do in terms of betraying their Lord and their company, their fellowship. And Jesus is preparing them. Abide in me. Lots of things are going to happen to you, he's saying to the disciples. I'm paraphrasing here. Lots of things that you won't understand. People won't be listening. People won't be following. The Messiah that you thought you had is not the real Messiah. God's plans are different than your plans. But hold on. Hang in there. There's more that you don't know, but you will know if you abide in me. But the temptation will be strong for you to cut and run, to be afraid, to bail out. Even with respect to what you have can be lost if you do so. In the case of Judas, that's exactly what would take place. He would lose what he had when he turned in the wrong direction. The same principle that is reiterated in the parable and is seen in the commentary of Isaiah. Jesus prepped his disciples to abide. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. The disciples, as you can imagine, would be completely unprepared for the experience of having followed Jesus as the Messiah, having actually believed that, and then turn around and face persecution from God's people, from the leaders of Israel. That is something that just could not have entered their thought process. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees, the disciples were really perplexed, saying to one another, "Jesus, cool it. These are the Pharisees. These are the people we want to win. These are the people who basically we're counting on to endorse you for the next election." And if there's any doubts in the people's minds, these people will make it clear. And you're just aggravating them. They didn't understand this principle. Jesus knew their heart. Their heart was like ancient Israel. It was cold. They weren't seeing. They weren't hearing. The disciples would inherit a blessing, but have to bear a cross to get there. The blessing was not going to come as soon as they wanted. One of the mentors in my spiritual life was Professor Howard Hendricks. He had a saying that I printed out and put on my desk as a student. It was, "Faith is trusting God in the dark." And he had another one, "Faith requires risk." And I put both of those on my desk. Faith is trusting God in the dark. That is, it's not walking by sight. It's trusting him when everything you see doesn't make sense. And it means taking a risk. It means by trusting him, you're going to jettison your life jacket, your safety net, your lifeboat. You're going to take a risk. That served me well at various junctures of my life. I can remember, I've told some of you this story before, and you can text your friend now if you don't want to hear it again. When I was a student, I borrowed $1,000 to start seminary. I'd already had a large college debt that I had to pay off. And after the first year of seminary, I was working full-time while I was going to seminary, not full-time, but in the hours I had in the evenings and weekends, as an apprentice landscape architect. I had my undergraduate degree in landscape architecture, and I worked for a firm in Dallas. But an apprentice doesn't make much in architecture or design. You basically learn. You're expected to learn for a few years, and then you can do it. I wasn't making enough money to stay in school. And I went to my pastor. At the time, it was Chuck Swindoll. This was before he was a famous author and a lecturer. And I asked him for advice. I said, "What should I do? I'm ready to sell my books to my classmates to stay in school, the books I bought for ministry." And he said, "Don't do that." He said, "Just wait. Trust God in the dark. I don't know what'll happen. God may not do what you expect, but don't bail out. Don't do something foolish. Wait until you have to make it. If that's the move you're going to make, wait until you have to move it. Have to make that move." Well, the next week I went back to my job as a landscape architect. Went into the design studio where my boss was doing designing. And he took me into his office and he said, "James," he said, "I'll tell you what. If you will work for me while you're in school, I'll give you all the hours you want. You can work as much and whenever you want, and I'll give you a 50% raise." And I said, "Well, I'll have to think about that. So I went home. I did the math. And I came back and I was prepared to say yes to him. But he called me into his office again when I got to work. And he said, James, sit down. He said, I'm going to have to ask you to forget about what I said yesterday. Here's what I'll do. I will pay your way through school. And I will give you a 50% raise and give you unlimited hours. And he was a nominal Catholic, was not a churchgoer. He paid my way through seminary. And I said, I'm going to have to think about that. I've thought about it. And I said, thank you. He paid my way. Now, I would have never imagined that experience taking place. But that experience, when you have an experience like that, you begin to think that maybe, you know, you can trust God. Now, I was prepared, even if that kind of gift did not come, I was prepared to trust God anyway. It's kind of like Job or Daniel's friends. It doesn't have to be a tangible result for God to be true. There are a lot of things, a lot of ways in which the thorn in the flesh can be a blessing. I can remember when Daniel, our son, was born, and we were completely unprepared for the diagnosis that was given concerning his neurological atypical characteristics. Cece and I can still remember sitting in the car after visiting with a pediatrician in Duke. The pediatrician took Daniel and placed him in his lap. Daniel was probably 15 months old, and he played with him for 15, 20 minutes, and he gave Daniel back to us, and he said, there's something wrong. I don't know what it is yet, but there's something wrong. We weren't prepared to hear that. We just thought that Daniel's development was a little slow. We sat in the car. Cece, you probably remember this as much as I do. It was cold and rainy outside. We just sat there and stared at the windshield and did not know what to think or what to say or what to feel, except this is just the end of something. Well, that was the beginning of a lot of stressful heartache messages. We had friends who basically prayed for Daniel. We had friends who basically had all kinds of solutions to his situation. As he got older, the diagnosis became clear. It was retardation and autism. Daniel is now in his early 40s. He doesn't know us. He's never spoken. In spite of all of the promises people made from us, from quoting scripture to us about this is going to be okay, it never really changed. He's at about a six-month level in terms of his cognitive ability. But in spite of the stresses, and there were stresses for the first 8 years that he lived with us, it was just really stressful. We at the height of that experience, because he needed constant attention, would kind of tag team 2 hours on, 2 hours off in terms of watching him so he wouldn't hurt himself or run away or any one of a number of things. To make a long story short, at every juncture when we were at the end of our rope, something would open up that would give us relief. It was not Daniel's healing, it was Daniel's care. And it was the lessons that we would learn with respect to the way in which we related to our other children, Debbie and David. Once we were forced to give up control of Daniel, we were forced to give up all of our children, all three of them. And they are the recipients of a blessing. They no longer had controlling parents or parents that had an agenda for them. Now, cross-eyed, bowed legs, bring it on, you know. No problem. We love you just the way you are. We will guide you and encourage you, but we don't have an agenda for you. And I think we've asked Debbie and David, now that they're adults, very healthy adults, we're very proud of them. How did you respond to having Daniel as a brother? And the response was an essay, but it could be summarized this way. We did not feel that there were many negative aspects to it. It was a situation that the family seemed to spiritually profit from. And I would echo that now, looking back. It was a very positive experience for all of us looking back in terms of the importance of us as parents giving up control, learning how to be real parents and accept our children for who they really were, not for who we wanted them to be. Now, the point is, that is not what I would have expected or wanted. I'd like someone to zap the situation and change him dramatically. That didn't happen. The point is, when we face darkness, faith does not have to die. Faith is what helps us, as when Paul's thorn in the flesh, helps us see beyond it, see through it. And if God blesses us the way we expect, great. If he blesses us in some other way, that's great too. But faith enables us to face difficulty, like Paul in prison, and say, this is no big deal. Except if you live in the world, and if the world has you, if the cares of the world, as the parable talks of, that the deceitfulness of wealth and the cares of the world, if they control you, then you've got problems. But if the cares of the world, you can get beyond them. And if material things don't control you, then you're free. And you can face things like this. But the point is this, that you'll be keep from stumbling. When Jesus told his disciples, you're going to have a lot of problems facing you. He knew that. And he's saying, these things I have spoken, that you would be safe from stumbling, kept from stumbling. Don't stumble on the stones. Don't be choked out by the weeds. Paul teaches this principle. Romans chapter 2. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and run righteousness. Sounds just like Israel. For even though they knew God, they did not know. He's speaking here not just of Israel, but of the whole human race. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurities, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice here, God responds to human choices, not vice versa. Paul recognizes that God saw the heart of man. And he says, basically, you've turned in one direction. Now you'll see the consequences of the direction in which you're going. The curse that was placed on the human race because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of our sin, our rebellion, is something that as a race we would experience the consequence of. But Paul is going to go on and explain in his argument in Romans, that's what sets us up to have ears to hear and eyes to see. It is those who basically know who they are that will also come to know who God is and respond to Christ. In Chris Christopherson's song, Lord, I Know Who I Am, of all the lines in that song, that is perhaps the most powerful one. Now I know who I am, and I need you so much. That is carpe diem spiritually. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of those who reject the word of God. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The judgment of God doesn't come before their choice. They came to a fork in the road, they made a choice. And now there comes a withdrawal of the light they had, and they're left with the consequences of their choice. This principle raises questions concerning God's role in human response in terms of shaping the seed. And Lord willing, we will answer that question completely next week. Paul's ministry is sensitive to it. Ephesians chapter 2. Reflecting on the series we just finished in Ephesians a year ago. I'm sure you remember all of that. Chapter 1. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the surpassing riches, what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He taught them and told them what they have in Christ, and then he closes the first chapter of his letter by saying, now I'm praying that you'll have eyes to see, ears to hear. He knew that just knowing it wasn't enough, knowing it in a superficial way. You have to get this, he's saying. And then in chapter 4, he goes on, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, forbearance, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Don't just sit there and think about it. Actually move in that direction. Build, nurture. Again, whoever has, to him will more be given. But for those who don't have, even what they have shall be taken away if they don't move. How are the blessings of God taken away from people? Well, we go back to the soils. Those who were the soil that saw the seed fall along the road dismissed the word before it has a chance to be heard. And we've all been there or know that. People who have come and say, well, what did you think of the service? What did you think of that message? What did you think of this passage or the Christian faith? Well, you know, it's just like every other religion. It's all basically the same thing, or it's all foolishness. There are a lot of people saying that have never read the Bible, never really seen true Christianity, never really heard that real message. As Bill Bright, I think, often said, most people have not rejected Christ. They've rejected an image of him, a fictitious image of him. Most people have not rejected Christianity either. They have an image of Christianity. Oh, Christianity, the witch, they crucified witches and they had the crusades. You see, what else did they do? Not much. It's pretty much that. Oh, yeah, and they support our president. Strike three, you're out.
And they hate gay people.
And what?
They hate gay people.
Oh, yes, and hate gay people, that's right. Well, actually, hate almost anyone who's not them. I mean, that's the problem. With Christians. That's the image that people have. That's not the Jesus that basically we see in the New Testament or in the Gospels. But the point is this. That is seed that's just not having a chance for any rooting at all. The second soil was rocky soil. Joy. Message sounds, boy, that is exciting. But on the way home from the meeting, on the way home from the experience, on the way home from the encounter, the enlightenment, all of a sudden, other things become a distraction, and it's lost. Or the thorns, the deceitfulness of wealth. Boy, we don't hear that much on the TV preachers today, the deceitfulness of wealth. We talk about the blessing of wealth, the entitlement to wealth, but the way Jesus teaches wealth, it's not so much an entitlement, it's deceitful and a challenge for us. Is there a progressive pattern suggested in these soils? I don't think that we can make a big case for this, but when I seek to find a way to piece this together for my own life, this is what I use to make sense of it. It's like a baseball diamond. The seed is planted. It's received, it's nurtured, and it's protected. And then it bears a harvest. The soils represent stages, perhaps. Perhaps. Stages. Could this provide a helpful guide for our personal spiritual development? Seize the day. When God speaks to you, don't just listen, but if he's touching your mind and or your heart, do something. Go to first base. Receive this. But don't stop there. Nurture it. Be sure your faith is watered and cared for. Develop it. It won't take place by itself. And recognize it needs to be protected from all the weeds, the thorns and the thistles that'll choke it out. Be prepared to resist the temptation. Be prepared to abide in the face of all kinds of alternatives that will attack your faith. Then you will bear fruit. And I want to suggest that when you read the epistles of the New Testament, for the most part, that's what Paul's doing. He's helping people get around the bases. That's what John is doing, what Peter's doing in teaching the church. Some general observations. There are many ways to suffer shipwreck in the spiritual life. Lots of different things that can happen to you. Many places you can fall off the wagon. Bad soil can have ultimate contact with the seed, or intimate contact with the seed, but not ultimate contact with the seed, and still not be good. Because there's joy at the beginning doesn't mean anything if there's not nurturing, if there's not protecting. The issue is persevering through hard times in order to bear fruit. Abiding. Abiding is a word that appears primarily in the writing of John, in the Gospel of John and 1 John particularly. It doesn't appear much in other places as a word, but the concept is everywhere present. To persevere, to wait, to resist. All of that has to do with abiding. Good soil bears different measures of fruit. It's not a test of how spiritual you are, whether you're 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold. There's no indication in the parable that this is a measure of your faith or your spirituality. It's probably more a measure of basically the calling you have. And it raises a question we're going to look at in a bit, just exactly what is the fruit he's talking about. And God is instrumental in taking away assets that are not properly used. This is something that we say, well, a loving God would never do that. He will save me with my problems. He'll save me with my idols. He'll save me with my toys. I don't think God's interested in saving us with our toys. When we come to him with our toys, one of the first things that he's going to do, from my observation, is help us shed our toys. He'll help them rust. He'll have them stolen away and force us to get along without them, and so forth and so on. He's got lots of things he can do to take away our toys. And when we're kicking and screaming that it's not fair that God has taken away our toys, in the end, hopefully, we are thankful that we haven't seen ourselves or him until the toys are out of the way. Now, I don't want him to take away my toys. We all have defensive mechanisms and things that make our life feel comfortable in this life. None of us want to be in prison. I want to be in the place where Paul was when he was in prison, that he was praying that he'd be faithful to the gospel while in prison. He wasn't praying that he'd be out. I don't want to ever be there. And at that point, I'm facing the light, and the Holy Spirit is tapping me on the shoulder and saying, okay, you see the light, now what are you going to do about it? Carpe diem, seize the day. What are you going to do about that? What is the fruit of the parable? bearing 40, 60, or 30? Well, there have been a lot of answers to that. Salvation, saving souls, character development, the fruits of the Spirit, peace, shalom, social reform, an earthly kingdom. But we go back to the reason for parables. They picture for us the kingdom of God. And in that respect, I think the best answer to the question, what constitutes fruit, it's basically walking in a manner worthy of our calling as those who are part of the domain of Jesus, the body of Christ. And that's going to mean different things for different people at different times. But it's going to mean having the viewpoint of Christ, for Christ is sufficient. It's having a sense of calling and knowing of who we are, what our gifts are, what our opportunities are, and seizing on them, doing what we're called to do. It has to do with forgiving others as we've been forgiven. It has to do with the way in which we respond to difficult times by demonstrating faith, hope, and love in the right thing. What do we learn from this? Difficulties must be expected. We bear a cross to a banquet. Clark Pinnock, the late Clark Pinnock, spoke at the Bible Church in the first year of its existence back in 1972 in Girard Hall. There are very few sermons that I remember that I've heard. This was one that I remember. The theme of the sermon was, we are going to a banquet as Christians, but we're bearing a cross on the way. We bear a cross to a banquet. And I think, boy, that is so much gospel. That is so much Jesus. That's so much disciples. I mean, the New Testament screams that message at us. We bear a cross to a banquet. The banquet is real. The banquet is unimaginable in terms of its sumptuousness. But the cross is but the cross is real too, in the same way that it was for our Lord and Savior. Delayed responses to God are risky. Can we put things off? Yes, we can. But there's no assurance we're going to have these opportunities again. When the Spirit moves our mind or our heart, respond. Discipleship must be nurtured. Spirituality develops over time and not without our involvement. We make a grave mistake as evangelical Christians by thinking that the purpose of the church is to bring people into the kingdom by basically getting them to repent of their sins and believe in Christ, and then let them sit. The ministers are to minister, the congregation is to congregate. Show up, shut up, cough up, be busy, and look happy. That's the way it is in a lot of churches. What Paul and Jesus would say, and Peter and John, is discipleship does not take place in that kind of environment. Spirituality develops time and nurture and commitment. Deceitfulness of wealth, power, and pleasure can be distracting, or I should say, will be distracting. Faith, hope, and love are not virtues if directed in the wrong things, in the wrong place. There's no virtue in faith, hope, and love in the wrong thing. And if you want a challenge, read Romans chapter 9 to 11 with this parable in mind, and the point of this parable in mind. We'll touch on this perhaps next week, but this is one of the most difficult, challenging passages in the many difficulties in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he talks about the relationship between the Gentiles and Jews in the church. And there's a lot of misunderstandings that have come out of this section of Scripture. I'm going to suggest that the parable that we're looking at gives us a key to understanding what these chapters are all about. So if you want a graduate-level challenge in terms of your discipleship, I'll ask you to take this one on. Okay. Next week we'll talk about, is our response predestined?
Because we need something easier, right?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, we've got time for some interaction. Yes.
I've always read this parable as a personal thing that you're supposed to take care of yourself and not be this kind of soil. But really, it's really written to the church, isn't it? Because the person doesn't, a lot of people, we don't know all this stuff, but we have the responsibility of creating that, of helping create that.
There are a lot of rabbits chased up in this parable in terms of individual responsibilities. How do we cultivate the soil, the details of dealing with thorns and thistles and rocks, so forth and so on. And I think there's fruitfulness in chasing those rabbits so long as the path that you chase them on is supported by the teaching of the apostles in the process. But again, I'd go back to the fact that the parables really are designed to answer one big question. Don't let the details become too important, because you can get some really crazy ideas off of the details. They can be very fine ideas as well, but not all of them will be sound. But we want to seek is what is the context and what is the real purpose of what Jesus is saying here, and not make sure we don't miss that point. A good example of this in another area of Scripture is the first chapters of Genesis, the creation account. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Those chapters get lots of attention, but for the wrong reason. It's very tempting for us in a scientific age, in a materialistic age, to look at these chapters and say, what does this tell us about how God created the world? How does it mesh or not mesh with what we know scientifically about the age of the universe and the nature of the universe? We can wrestle about those issues and never come to any agreement, and in the midst of it, miss the point of Genesis 1 and 2. The point of Genesis 1 and 2 is not to satisfy our curiosity about physics or cosmology in the physical sense. It is written to remind us to see the relationship between God, man, and creation, how they interact. The relationship, the unique relationship man has with both creator and creation. And that becomes the basis, really, of the rest of the biblical story. If we don't get that message, the rest of the biblical story is going to be a hard time to find a place for all those puzzle pieces to fit. Okay, other questions?
For Christians, okay, who are believers, or on the borderline, listen to the parable, it says what you have will be taken away. Or if you listen, receive with more to be added to you. Now, what if that thing will be taken away?
Okay, for a Christian who's basically reading this parable and saying, if I don't respond and use what I have, what I do have will be taken away. How does that apply to a Christian? What does that mean? And I would suggest the principle applies to everyone. If I basically have started well in the Christian faith with joy, like the second soil, receive it with joy, but after a while I basically lose interest and wander away, can I come back? Certainly you can, but the point is it's very likely that the opportunities you've had may never come back in the same way. There's no sense in which I believe that if a person basically who turns away can never come back. I don't think that's in our experience. That certainly wouldn't be true, because in our own testimonies we'd say there are times when we've turned in the wrong direction and God has chased after us, but we lose something when that happens. Jim, do you want to respond to the same question?
Yes, and what I think that we lose, and I think your image of carpe diem is a genius connection here. What we lose is our presence with Him. We can look to the past and see God. We can look to the future and see His promises, but we see Him here and now in the carpe diem.
Yeah.
And that's what we lose when we don't do that.
Another illustration that comes to my mind is the relationship of children to, including all of us in our childhood, to our family of origin. You don't have to grow up in an ideal, loving, intact family in order to, as an adult, be a healthy, functioning adult. But you lose something. You never get back. If you grew up and you don't have loving parents who love you and show you how to emotionally deal with life, if you don't have the sense of security that a family can only a family can provide, God can make up for that in part, but never completely. Things can be taken away that you never get back. To Him, much is given, much is expected. Those of us who have been blessed with a loving, nurturing home, we expect more of us, we should, than those who have grown up in an abusive environment. It doesn't mean that both are useless. You aren't ruined forever, but you have scars. And I think there's a certain sense in which I would project that to my own spiritual life. When I take the wrong path, when I go in the wrong direction, I lose something that I probably will never get back. It doesn't mean that I'm cast away and burned, but it means that I'm going to suffer loss.
So you have, in terms of your response to the parable, is there anything that you already have that will be lost? That's why.
Right, the things that you do have will be lost.
Yeah.
The question is, the parable talks about what they had is taken away. I don't want to read too much into that. That's where the details, become tempting, but not something we want to base too much on. The big picture is what I want to try to catch.
With the
parable.
Yeah. It's a big
picture.
So that's a rabbit you don't want to chase.
That's a rabbit I don't want to chase. That's right. Or actually, I'd love to chase that rabbit. I just don't think I'll ever catch it. Okay. Yes, just one more. Eric.
Talking about taking away, last week you mentioned sometimes you just sore from.
Yes.
And I remember one interesting example. That's what our professor in college told us. Something that's not often written in history book. He said Christianity first went to China in the 1400s, and it was well received because the Chinese society has about 2,000 years of embracing all faith, especially since Confucius' day, the concept of creators were accepted. So it went well and really grew fast, but then a new pope came into a picture because the first group of missionary works understood the important tradition of keeping an ancestor's name in the living room. That's because since Confucius' day, important teaching is to be the remembrance, not really a worshiping. And so the first group of missionary workers allow Chinese believers to keep the ancestors' name plaque in the living room because it shows neighborhood relatives that we remember our ancestors. So that went well. But the new pope came in a picture. New pope made a new rule. He ruled that that's the idol worship, and they have cast away those plaques. And when the order came, it was shocking to Chinese believers. It's like a crime. It equivalent to casting away your ancestors and the elders to the street.
Yeah. Let me, because I'm sure people can't hear you in the back in terms of your point. So, I'll just repeat what you're saying. In Chinese culture, when Christianity first came, a lot of the traditions of ancient Chinese culture in terms of revering family were respected. But later, when different leadership in the Western church brought a different slant to the gospel, to the gospel message to China, there was the wrong assumption that this was ancestor worship. And in the name of resisting ancestor worship, all kinds of references in the family to descendants that had gone before was frowned upon as idolatry. And therefore, it was made mandatory, if you're going to be a Christian, no more relatives' names on the wall or ancestors' names on the wall. That's a part of ancient worship. Not understanding that for Christians, that wasn't necessarily worship. And I think that the point is this. As Christians, we can have bad breath by taking our culture and basically making it a mandate for everybody else's culture. If you're a Baptist and you go to an Anglican church, of course there are no Christians there. They all drink whiskey. You know, we just drink coffee. We're Christians. And that's the kind of thing where if you're Lutheran and drinking beer or an Episcopalian drinking whiskey, I mean, they're saying, what? Where did you get this? Well, it's in the Bible. And there'll be some verse in the Old Testament or the New Testament that people will bring out and make it a minor thing, a major thing. And all of a sudden, the gospel is something other than what it really is. We all have those cultural leeches on our gospel experience. The temptation is to take those leeches and baptize them into the experience, into the Spirit's work, and then export them. And I got a good example of this. When I was at a conference as a student, I roomed with two Swedish young school teachers. And this was an evangelical conference when I was a college student. And every night they would kneel by their bed and pray. And they didn't have a reading knowledge of English that was very well. So in the text we were reading, they were putting the Swedish words over the difficult English words they didn't understand. They read their assignments by doing that. I said, man, this is really impressive in terms of their dedication. They were very dedicated. But then when they saw American students, boys and girls, college students, pairing off with one another, guys meeting girls they just met for the first time, and all of a sudden they're pairing off, boyfriend, girlfriend, holding hands, walking across the campus where we were, they were shaking their head and say, you call yourself a Christian? You know, in Sweden, you do that only when you're engaged. Before that, you have communal relationships, but not one-on-one relationships. They were simply blown away. How could you call yourself a Christian and basically get by with that? And first of all, the leaders were saying nothing about it. Apparently, the leaders saw nothing wrong with that. And it just struck me, our culture so easily is baptized into our faith and then exported as a part of the product. And that's a real problem.
The last thing is that new order literally killed Christianity for 200 years in China.
Yeah, what Eric is saying is that change just really did damage to the spread of the gospel in China for 200 years. Okay, our time is, we got time for maybe one more question. Yes.
Okay, well, I've been struggling a little. I'm not trying to articulate it, but when you were presenting the last series,
yeah.
So Jesus' words were to take in a certain framework under the law.
Yeah, right.
So now I want to know how to take all the parables as if he's under the law. Is he just trying to frustrate us and show us the need for a Savior? That was the message I thought I heard.
Yes.
In the
yes.
So can you help me?
The question is, if Jesus was born under the law and speaking to those who are under the law, how does that translate to be of any value to us who are not under the law? Well, this principle is not dealing with law. And I think much of Jesus' teaching are principles that basically deal with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is more fully realized in the new covenant than the old covenant. The kingdom of God is coming, and he's preparing the disciples for what was coming, the kingdom of God. So in a very real sense, Jesus' teaching and the parables here are designed for the church. They're not designed for the church age. This is why Paul at Romans 9-11 makes a big point of this, Jew and Gentile relationship. How do you explain the Jewish rejection and the promises that were given in the Old Testament? And this isn't the only part of Jesus' teaching that basically is a principle that applies in both the Old and New Covenant, but this is certainly one of them.
So it's important to try to figure out whether this
is
only to the Old Covenant, or whether he's, in which framework he's...
Right. I think you have to interpret... The point that I wanted to communicate in the last series is that in reading the Old Testament, you can't just assume that all of it is written directly to us or about us. You have to filter it through what the New Covenant teaches and to say, is it consistent with the New Covenant teaching? It's like a computer. I have an Apple computer. Some of my friends are heretics and have PCs. The point is, the two computers share a lot in common, but also a lot of differences. And I think when you're working on a problem with one, you've got to understand those differences. But at the same time, there are many things they have in common that basically apply to both. And I think that's the way in which we should or need to read, especially the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament. Does that help? Okay, good. Yes?
So would it be fair to say in this parable that Jesus is saying to us, see and respond with the eyes of your heart, with love and wisdom?
Yes. Or he's saying basically heads up. He concludes, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you're getting it, then do something about it. Seize the day. Yes.
So I think that sometimes we also can be misled or be deceived by our perception, our limitation of, cognitive abilities, as well as our pride and prejudices.
Yes, yes. There, listen. There are lots of different types of weeds. There are lots of weeds that we have to deal with.
Okay.
Yes.
We need to move on. Do we